Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. So good to see you this morning. If you want to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15 again this morning. Exodus chapter 15. We are considering some of the sounds of the season today. And if you've known me very long, it's no secret that one of my least favorite Christmas songs is Mary, Did You Know by Mark Lowry. A cursory reading of Luke's gospel could have spared us the unnecessary question and many reboots of that song. Yes, she did. But you know, there are many lousy Christmas songs that are out there. Rolling Stones produced a 2021 list of the worst Christmas songs. Maybe some of these are your favorites, and I'm sorry, but New Kids on the Block, Funky Funky Christmas made the list. Wham's Last Christmas brings everybody together and their disdain for that one. Justin Bieber's Mistletoe might be a popular one for those of you. NSYNC, I Never Knew the Meaning of Christmas, which is obvious when you listen to the song, they still don't know the meaning of Christmas. Lou Monty's Dominic the Christmas Donkey, a classic favorite of all those who wanted to know what Italians did for Christmas. Those are a few. You know, the lyrics of these songs, they have nothing to do with Christmas. Christmas is just the backdrop, right? That's just the scenery. It has nothing to do with Christmas. But you know, what was interesting was that in reading some of the lists, one of the most universally hated Christmas songs was the song Christmas Shoes by New Song. If you've never heard of it, don't worry. You're not missing much. It is based on the book of the same name. The song and book are about a poor kid trying to buy red shoes for his dying mother. There's a lot of questions in the song. Why is this young boy at a department store on Christmas Eve all by himself, right before his mom dies? Why does she need red shoes right before she dies is a whole other question. And then there's the guy that's behind him impatiently watching the child as he counts all of his money. And he realizes that he's just a few coins short. It doesn't say how many coins, but let's just say it was a dollar. And of course, the storekeeper wouldn't sell him the shoes. What a horrible person that guy was. And then finally, the guy standing impatiently behind the boy reluctantly gives him the coins so that the boy can take the shoes back to his mom. He puts them on her feet, and then she dies, and that's the end. I'm sorry to spoil the whole book and movie and song for you. It's very sad, very depressing. And the song says, this is what Christmas is all about. And I'm still not sure what Christmas is all about based on that song. And bizarrely, the narrator in the song, the man behind the boy in line at the Christmas store, somehow makes the story all about himself and his generosity. Like, look how great of a person I am. Makes you want to kind of kick him in the shins when the song's over. Well, you know, last week we considered this question, right, of why do we sing as people? Why are Christians singing people? And we saw from the very beginning that God's intention was that we would sing in grief and joy and victory and defeat. There are more than 170 songs in the Old Testament alone. And Zephaniah says that God rejoices over us with gladness and quiets us by his love and exalts over us with loud singing. And that we are to be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1 says. And so we are to imitate God. It is our privilege to imitate and to be like him when we sing. And of course, we're also commanded to sing in the Bible in Psalm 95 and Zephaniah 3, Ephesians 5. We are commanded with imperatives to sing to God. And of course, Jesus says in John 14, 15, that if you love me, if you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments, you will obey. And so you will sing if you love the Father. And of course, singing engages our imagination and our emotions and our intellect and even our memory in ways that just teaching cannot do or reading cannot do. Music just involves all of our senses, all of our faculties. And today we want to consider a second question, not just simply why do we sing, but we want to ask the question, what do we sing? That's very important. Words matter. Content matters. The message of the song matters. It's important. And our God is a God who speaks, and he speaks truth, and he sings, and he sings truth. And so what we speak and what we sing matters as well, and we are called to sing truthfully. And so if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 15 again today. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat in front of you, and the words are on the screen. And would you stand with me as I read for us these words from Moses, that he writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. It says, Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue them. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength, your holy abode. The peoples have heard that they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you've purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. May we be people who sing, but may we sing truth. May we sing about who you are and what you've done and what you will do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So since words matter, and because the Bible is particularly concerned about what we say and what we do and what we think about, that we would think about things that are true and honorable and beautiful and good. This is true in our conversations with or without others. And it's also true of our singing. Words matter. It's not important just that we sing. It's important what we sing. And in Exodus 15, we don't quite have a prescription for what we're to sing. In other words, there's not a God-ordained list of topics that are approved in Exodus 15. And we have to be careful that we don't make this some kind of legalistic standard by which these are the only things you can sing about. But what we do have in Exodus 15, I think, is a description of what we are to sing that should be a model for us as we consider our singing in general. And there's a lot that we can learn from Miriam and the nation of Israel as they sing after the Exodus account. And the first thing I want you to notice is that in verses 2 and 3 and in verses 11 through 13, that we are to sing about who God is. We're to sing about who God is. One of the great problems of many Christians who sing, and many churches, the music that we sing, or even the songs that we can sing and listen to in our cars on our own, is that the songs are not really about God at all. It's about the writer. It's kind of like the Christmas shoes. God is a backdrop. God is just kind of there, but it's not really about him. It's about us. It's about me. Imagine for a second, and some of you don't have to imagine very far because you've been through this. Imagine if you are a parent and you are preparing a wedding reception for your children, for this new couple that is getting married. And imagine if the focus of the wedding reception was not on the couple getting married, but it was on the parents who were hosting the marriage. Imagine if all the pictures that were displayed were not of the young couple, but of your wedding and your life. And imagine if all the songs that were being played at the reception to dance to were your favorite songs and the ones that you loved. And all the food that you were eating was your favorite food. People who might come to a wedding like that would think, how strange that is. Why are these people hosting a reception about themselves and not about the couple that is being honored? Who's the reception for? Well, that's the same feeling you get with a lot of songs that are sung in the church. Because we come and we say, we're going to come and praise God, and we're going to sing to God, and we're going to glorify God. But then all the words that come out of our mouths are all about us. Hillsong, a couple of years ago, released a worship song called Best Friends, sung in many churches. Here's a sampling of some of the lyrics. It says, I don't want to be on my phone, but I can't be alone. Welcome to the modern way. I'm trying to be somebody. I'm not, but it's not what I want. And tell me there's another way. All the lights I chased are now faded. All the cheap thrills were only time wasted. Tell me why society's plan should define who I am. Surely there's a higher way. All of my best friends are sick of pretending. We want the truth. Nah, 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 nah. So much is missing, so give us the real thing. I know it's you. I mean, how do you sing a song to God that isn't about God? I mean, God's not even mentioned in the name or not even mentioned in the song at all. I think it's about God, but it could just be about their best friend from school. Or consider Corey Asbury's song, The Father's House. Sometimes on this journey, I get lost in my mistakes. What looks to me like weakness is a canvas for your strength. And my story isn't over. My story's just begun. Failure won't define me because that's what my father does. Yeah, failure won't define me because that's what my father does. Ooh, lay your burdens down. Ooh, here in the Father's house. Check your shame at the door because it ain't welcome anymore. You're in the Father's house. I mean, maybe there's some truth in that song, but it's mostly about the writer and his failures. And we hear the father does something, but what exactly the father does is not really clear, and how the father does it is certainly not clear. Or maybe Marianne George's song called Journey. Sometimes we got to rise, sometimes we got to fall, sometimes we got to loose ourselves to find our way home. Sometimes we got to break before we're ever made. Whole isn't a journey, isn't it beautiful? It's an actual song that people actually sing in a church, supposedly about God. Now you might think, well, this is why we should only sing hymns, because hymns are so much better. Ah, but see, there's a lot of bad hymns. And so if you're one of those people that thinks that the problem is modern music, well, if you still want to sing In the Garden, you have no leg to stand on. Because while the exact meaning of In the Garden is disputed, it's clear the song is not about Jesus or the resurrection or even the gospel. It's about the writer. It's about his personal mystical experience. I mean, there's others we could highlight, but you get the idea. Much of the songs that people sing in churches are not about God at all. They're about us. But worship is supposed to be about God. It's supposed to be about Him. And Exodus 15 gives us a great example. The song says, Yahweh is my strength. There's a celebration of him. Yahweh is my salvation. There's a celebration of what God is and what he is like. Verses 11 and 13 tell us about some of God's attributes. He is holy and unique and majestic and awesome and glorious and powerful. And the songwriter says, there is no one like God. He is loving, a guide, a fighter for his people. I mean, in this one song alone from Exodus chapter 15, we can recount and celebrate, remind and honor who God is. And not only can we know those things, but we can sing about how he has revealed himself to be, not as we perceive him to be, maybe not as we want him to be. When we sing, we should be singing about God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We should be singing and praising who he is, who Jesus is. The Israelites are not singing about Moses or Miriam or themselves. They're singing about God, his attributes. They sing about God back to God. You don't think God knows all these things about himself? Of course he does. He knows them. And they sing back to him exactly who he is. This is not the way a lot of singing is done in the church. But it's not even just in the church. This isn't even a lot of the ways that we look at music in general. I'm not saying all of your music has to be worship music. I'm not saying all of your music has to be about Jesus and about God that you listen to. I mean, there's a lot of great songs that have nothing to do with God. And I'm not disparaging all of those musicians and their beauty and their talent and all their abilities that God has given them. But certainly we should ask ourselves, are we listening to and singing more songs about who God is than we don't? And this doesn't mean that none of the lyrics of the songs we sing can't be about personal experiences. I mean, the song we sang just a second ago, I Hear the Bells on Christmas Day, is about a personal experience of a person. And there is room within poetry to talk about the individual and to talk about the experiences that we go to. The Psalms are written from the personal experience of David and Moses and Asaph. These are all songs about personal experience, but the personal experience isn't the primary focus of the Psalms. Our primary focus is upon who God is and what he is like and what he has done. There's an appropriateness to sing about our response to God, right? There's an appropriateness to sing about our repentance to God. God, I come to you confessing, repenting. God, I want you to do this in me. That there's an appropriateness to those things. We should sing about our dependence upon God. But our singing, particularly in the church, should be less about us and more about God and more about Jesus and more about who they are, not who we are. We should sing songs not about ourselves, but about God. The second, not only should we sing songs about who God is, we should sing songs about what God has done. This becomes the bulk of Exodus 15 in verse 1 and then verses 4 to 10, about seven verses. It is about God's redemption of Israel from the bonds of slavery in Egypt. The song of Miriam that she sings and that the nation of Israel sings with her is about salvation. It's about God's victory over an evil enemy who, ironically, is represented by a serpent. It is about God triumphing gloriously, throwing this horse and rider into the sea. It is about his redemption and his salvation for the people. We see in this song God's power and his work. We see in this song his sovereignty over the world and nature and dark forces. And Israel sings about what God has done. And when the songs that we sing are focused primarily on us, we often miss the vast amount of deeds in Scripture that God has already done that we could sing about. Well, you might be thinking, well, but this is about Israel. This is about their experience. Shouldn't we sing about our experience? And again, there certainly is an appropriateness at times to sing about what God has done in our lives. But notice that the backdrop of Exodus 15 is on this miraculous salvation from Egypt, and that story becomes the type or the model for God's redemptive purposes in Israel's life throughout history, leading up until the greater Exodus in Jesus Christ. So when we sing about what God has done, we're not just limited to what he's done in the past, way back in history. We certainly want to sing about those things as well. And we actually sing a song based on this story called the Song of Moses that we sing periodically here. But even more importantly, we should sing about God's ultimate redemptive work in the person and work of Jesus. How he came to bring about a better exodus, to defeat a greater enemy, to be a greater Passover lamb, to bring about a better rescue and salvation. You see, the Exodus 15 story and song is not simply about Israel, because it becomes the type of which all of us are saved through Jesus. And so our singing should be filled with songs that reflect God's redemptive purposes in the world and how he accomplishes those things through Jesus Christ. I mentioned the Song of Moses. It's written by a man named Aaron Keats, a great song. And it applies the language of Exodus 15, not just simply to that event, but actually applies that language to Jesus. In which it says, "Praise the Lord, our mighty warrior. Praise the Lord, the glorious one. By his hand we stand in victory. By his name we overcome. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." It's talking about Jesus, but it's taking that Exodus 15 event and it's applying it to the cross. We could also sing about what God has done ultimately in Jesus Christ in particular. We could sing about his life, his death, his resurrection. I mean, we typically only sing about the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday because we're very kind of, you know, rigidly, that's what we like to do. We only sing Christmas songs at Christmas. We could sing them at any time of the year. But we should sing often about what Christ has done. Matt Maher has a wonderful song called "Christ is Risen," in which the chorus says that Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. It's a song celebrating the resurrection and how the resurrection impacts our lives. It's not like we're disconnected from these songs entirely and that there's never an application or pertinent information for us, but we become the secondary focus of the songs so that God can become the primary focus. We should sing songs about Jesus' death on the cross or his ascension and his reign as King of Kings even now. There are so many songs that we could sing about what God has done. We could give glory to the one who saved us. And we could sing over and over. There's a song that we used to sing several years ago, 20 years ago, right? It's called "I Could Sing of Your Love Forever." And what's funny is the song never actually talks about really what God's love is or does. It just says it over and over again as if that's going to be the refrain. We could actually sing specifically about God's love forever, how God loves us, what he has done. And God never tires to hear about what he has done. Sean DeMars, in his helpful book on singing, uses this analogy, and I think it's very helpful. Typically, on Mother's Day, right, it's celebrated the second Sunday of May almost every year. And every year at a church or in schools, children will make crafts and they'll write cards to give to their moms. And those cards and crafts might say, "You are the best mom in the world. I love you, Mom. There is no one as great as you. You are the best cook, the best nurse, the best coach." And no matter how many cheesy crafts or cards or gifts or burnt breakfasts in bed or anything else that you get on Mother's Day, there is not a mom in the world who gets tired of hearing how much her children love her and how grateful they are for all she does. And neither does our God get tired of hearing how great he is and all the things that he has done for us. We celebrate what God has done, most especially in Jesus Christ. And he wants us to sing of our love for him, to remember his deeds and his kindness and his grace and love and rescue. Well, one of my favorite songs that we sing periodically around here, probably we should maybe sing it more, is "His Robes for Mine," which is just a song that is a deep dive into all the blessings of what Jesus' death and resurrection accomplished for us and our response to it. The chorus of the song says, "I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God, bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone." Say, well, why should we sing about what God has done repeatedly over and over in the church? Well, part of it's because that's what we're going to do forever. Revelation chapter 5 says this very thing, that angels and heavenly creatures and even humanity will come together around the throne and they will sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive blessing and glory and power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and blessing." We're to celebrate and sing about what God has done. But we're also supposed to sing about what God will do. Exodus 15, verses 14 to 18, it starts talking about the nations around Israel, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites. But it sings about what's going to happen in the future. They're going to be seized with pain. Or they're going to be dismayed. They're going to be in terror. They're going to melt away. But it sings about the future as if it's already happened in the past. And you have to remember that Israel is singing the song right after the Exodus, right? Right after they walk out of Egypt. There's no social media. There's no 24-hour news cycle. It's not like somebody's getting up in the middle of the Sinai Desert and making an announcement so everybody can hear in that region, "Hey, did you hear what just happened last night in Egypt?" It's going to take weeks for news to travel to Edom. And so these nations don't yet know what happened. But they sing about as if they already do know, and they sing as if they are already afraid, even though their fear is coming. They sing about the future as if it's a present reality. You see, they're not merely just wishing for it. They're not even just hoping for it. They are longing for it, and they assume that it is secure, and so they sing about it before it's ever happened. They can feel and taste it. They can almost imagine the taste of a land flowing with milk and honey, because it's what they sing about. And it's good for us to sing about what God has accomplished in the past. It is also good for us to sing about what God is going to accomplish in the future. He will reign as King of Kings. Death will be arrested and defeated. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Our singing should also be about the future. I love Phil Wickham's song, "The Hymn of Heaven." It says, "How I long to breathe the air of heaven, where pain is gone and mercy fills the streets, to look upon the one who bled to save me and walk with him for all eternity. There will be a day when all will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no more. Standing face to face with he who died and rose again, holy, holy is the Lord." That's a song not about the past, but about the future. It's not yet real, but it's going to be, and the church sings about it. Or maybe the song, "When We See Your Face by Sovereign Grace." It says, "When we will see, we will know, like we've never known before. We'll be found, we'll be home, we'll be yours forevermore." These are songs about eternity and celebrating who God is. Our songs don't always have to be about the past or the present. They can be about what is yet to come. They can be about Jesus' return and his final victory and our resurrection and the future that follows it. We should sing about who God is. We should sing about what God has done. We should sing about what God will do. And we should sing what God says in Scripture. This might be the hardest part of singing, particularly during Christmas time, but really any time. Scripture is full of so many wonderful things that we could sing about. Like, there's endless amounts of ideas from the pages of Scripture to sing. If we were to sing about the Scriptures only, we would never run out of things to sing about. And the words and the passages and the stories that we sing about, part of the reason why they're so good to sing is because they're God's words. Like, they're inherently truthful just in and of themselves. What we sing may not be truthful. What we write may not be truthful. We could sing songs from the Psalms. The Psalms has content for every emotion and virtually every experience you could go through. But the Psalms also contains every doctrine in the Bible in some form or another. If all you had was the Psalms, you could sing glorious songs about who God is and what he is like. In the Psalms, you have themes like thanksgiving and lament, wisdom, repentance, fear, joy, grief, affliction. Whatever you're going through, there's a psalm for that. We could sing songs of repentance and praise, prayer. But if we're going to sing scripture, and if we're going to sing God's words, we have to make sure that what we sing about is true. And that's not to say that God's words are not true. It's that sometimes we say things as if they are from God's word that are not from God's word and that are not true. I'll give you two little examples. The first one's very minor. In the song, As the Deer, in verse 3, maybe you're familiar with the song. Verse 3 says, I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. I mean, there's a lot of interesting things about that song, the back and forth between pronouns, you, thee. The writer can't quite make sense which language he wants to speak, Victorian English or modern English. But one of the things that's most interesting about that passage in verse 3 is that it talks about God being the apple of the songwriter's eye. And it even quotes a psalm, Psalm 17, 8. If you look at the lyric and other writings, you'll see that psalm associated with it. The problem is that the psalm doesn't describe God as being the apple of our eye. In fact, nothing in Scripture ever describes God as being the apple of our eye. Psalm 17, 8 actually says the opposite. David sings a prayer and wants God to keep him as the apple of God's eye. But the songwriters reversed it. And so what he actually is singing is something inaccurate. Now, it's not heretical. It's not problematic. It's lazy. It's lazy songwriting that doesn't really take seriously the text of Scripture. Or maybe you might consider the song, very popular song by by Bethel Music. It's called Reckless Love. And the chorus says, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99, and I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Again, there are some truthful things in that song. God does leave the 99 to find us. You cannot earn God's love. God does give himself away to demonstrate his love. Those are all things that are true. But the term reckless is kind of problematic because nowhere in the Bible is God's love described as reckless. In fact, you could argue that it's the opposite of the way that God's love is described. God's love is described as intentional. It's described as planned out before the foundations of the world. It's faithful. It's dependable. It's reliable. Reckless, maybe not so much. Or maybe you're a hymn lover, or maybe you love the hymn, I Give You Freedom. Some people call it the free will song. Some people call it the whippoorwill song. It's by Alfred B. Smith. And it says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I write the music for the whippoorwills. Control the planets with their rocks and rills, but give you freedom to use your own will. And if you want me to, I'll make you whole. I'll only do it, though, if you say so. I'll never force you, for I love you so. I give you freedom. Is it yes or no? It's a ridiculous song. Except for the cattle on the hills part. Everything else is nonsense. Christmas songs in particular are often more mythical than truthful. And sometimes it's hard for us to distinguish between what's biblical and what's part of the writer's story or experience. The little drummer boy, we three kings, most of away in a manger. None of those songs are rooted in a clear understanding of Scripture and what it says. We often sing songs that either intentionally or lazily, inaccurately describe God and his words. They don't represent him faithfully and truthfully. But truth is who God is. God's word is true. And the church is the pillar of truth. And it doesn't honor God when we sing words to God that are not true of God. And not only that, it also doesn't honor the church and build up the church when we sing things that are untrue. Dave Kleppen likes to write music. Imagine if Dave Kleppen wrote a song to his wife, Gloria, for Valentine's Day. And he described Gloria in the song as a tall, red-headed, green-eyed girl. And would she welcome that song? I mean, maybe because she loves David, she'd go, "That's a great song. Who did you write it about? Because it isn't me." It's not true of her. It doesn't honor her to sing songs about her that are not true of her. And yet we think for some reason it's okay for us to sing songs about God that are not true about God, but we're being sincere and we're using our creative faculties and we're just trying to have fun and be poetic, and who cares if it's not true? You get the idea. Singing untrue things hurts God. Singing untrue things hurts the church. It proclaims a false God. It proclaims an idol, a God of our own creation. Keith Getty, the great modern hymn writer, says this. He says, "Your voice may not be professional standard," meaning some of you can't sing, "but you are confessional standard," meaning you can be truthful and biblical and God-honoring. We are to sing what God says. Now, I want to share a couple of practical conclusions for you. First, if we are to sing, and we are to sing, so as we sing, we are to sing about who God is and what God has done and what God will do and what God says in Scripture. So therefore, it is important that we do not just simply assume the songs that we sing are good. We should evaluate the songs. I mean, if you're singing songs on Sunday morning and you just sing them and like never think about them again and never look them up later and never consider, is any of this true? Like, you're kind of being lazy. One of the things I do when I go to a church and they sing a song that I don't know, which happens a lot, I'll write down the name of the song. I'll try to sing it. Maybe I'll listen to it for the first verse or so. I'll write down the name, and then later in the day, I'll try to look that up. Who wrote this? Can I see the whole lyrics? Can I see all of it in front of me? What's it saying? Is it true? Is it good? But we often don't think about the songs after we're done. We're not going to think about any of these songs today again until next December when we sing them again the second Sunday of Advent. But if we're doing that, we're not really thinking, well, are any of these songs good? Are they worth singing? May I appreciate the trust that you put into me and Kleppen and Dave Manslongen that we're going to pick those songs well, but what if we don't? Who's going to be the checks and balances to say, are we singing good songs? We need to read the lyrics, but we also need to read God's word. How will you ever know if the songs that we're singing are biblical if you don't know the Bible? If you don't know what it says? I mean, anybody can slap a Bible verse reference to any song and say, hey, that song's about that. But how do you know? Are you going to look up the verse later? Are you going to do a deep dive to see, did this guy really write this from Psalm 27 or from Psalm 23? Or did he just make that up? If you don't know God's word, you wouldn't know whether or not God's love is ever reckless or if it was planned before the foundations of the world. Being mindful of what we sing on Sundays and every day so that we can sing songs, as Paul says, as our speech should be, as our thinking should be, things that are true and noble and pure and right and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. Think about such things. Sing about such things. Talk about such things. Third, I think it's also important that we learn to sing songs from a variety of eras. Because we all get stuck in ruts. My children like to tease me that I get stuck in ruts of whatever comes out recently, and I listen to those things ad nauseum continuously. And you can be like that. Some of you only like to sing hymns. In fact, you won't even open up your mouth if it's not in a hymn book on a Sunday morning. You'll stand there like a statue because it's not a hymn. And others of you don't even know what a hymn is and couldn't find one if you needed to because you're so glued to the present in what's modern and what's new. Some of the best songs the church can sing are not modern and new. Some of the best songs that we could sing have stood the test of time. Songs that have weathered criticism. We strive to do that here at Missio Church. We strive to sing songs that are old. In fact, later in December, we're going to sing a song. It shouldn't be new to most of you, but it probably will be new to many of you. We'll sing a song that first appeared in poetry form as early as the 4th century. That's a long time. I know we like to celebrate our country. You know, we're celebrating, is it 250 years this year, right? We're babies. England looks at us and scoffs and goes, we've been around for millennia. 250 years. Well, same thing is true of some songs. And we should sing songs that are old. But not all old songs are good, as we know. Again, In the Garden is still in the hymn book. But there are a lot of songs that are modern that are good. In fact, some of the best writers that the church has ever known have come up in the last 20 or 30 years. So we should sing songs from the 21st century, like In Christ Alone. And we should sing songs from the 20th century, like Great is Thy Faithfulness. And from the 19th century, like It Is Well. And the 18th century, like Come Thou Fount. And the 16th century, like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And we should sing songs from the Psalms that date back 1,000 years before Christ. Remember, just because it's old and in the hymn book doesn't mean it's good. And just because it's new and not in the hymn book doesn't mean it's good. We should learn to take time intellectually to sing a variety of songs from a variety of eras, from a variety of people. Don't be stuck in the present. Don't be stuck in the past. Sing songs. And some of you need to remember, again, not all modern songs are bad. There are some remarkable songs that have been written. I love Keith Getty. He does some amazing things. He's written a few duds, but most of them are really good. I like Matt Papa and Matt Boswell and Matt Merkel. You don't have to be a Matt to write music, but apparently it is in Christian singing. Matt's write music. I love Aaron Keyes and City of Light and Sovereign Grace and other independent writers that will never be on the radio. In fact, you probably won't find most good biblical worship music on the radio because they're not concerned with that. They're concerned a lot of times with making money. They're influenced by the record label that owns them. And some of them, frankly, just are lazy writers. In general, our church tries to sing songs that are good and biblical and God-honoring. There might be occasionally times where one slips through the cracks and we don't do a good job with those. Also, in general, we try to stay away from songs that are written by Elevation Worship. Or Bethel Music, or Hillsong. And part of the reason we do that is because doctrinally, those churches are very, very different from us, and they believe some rather abhorrent things. I wouldn't say that they are not Christ followers, but I would certainly be leery if any of you were being influenced on a regular basis by their music or their teaching. And we don't sing their songs in part because they have embraced a lot of unbiblical sexual ethics. They have had scandal after scandal with no accountability. And they have frankly put out some songs that are untruthful about God and the gospel and the Bible. And many of their songs are unsingable and not really learnable for a church setting. So we largely avoid them so that we don't endorse them and so that we don't suggest that we agree with them, because we don't. But at the same time, just because someone connected to Hillsong writes a song doesn't mean it's always bad. Occasionally, someone associated with these groups writes great songs with great lyrics that are singable and that are good and worth singing and teaching us because of the content that they have. One such song, I think, is a song called King of Kings by Brooke Frazier. And the lyrics tell us about the story of the gospel. It's not about her. It's not about people. It's about Jesus. And this is what the song says. It says, in the darkness we were waiting, without hope and without light, till from heaven you came running, there was mercy in your eyes. To fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word, from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Those are all true things. Nothing unbiblical. To reveal the kingdom coming and to reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation, you did not despise the cross. For even in your suffering, you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation, Jesus, for our sake you died. And the morning that you rose, all of heaven held its breath till that stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death. And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe, for the souls of all who'd come to the Father are restored. And the church of Christ was born, the Spirit lit the flame. Now the gospel truth of old shall not kneel, shall not faint. By his blood and in his name and his freedom I am free, for the love of Jesus Christ who has resurrected me. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. It's a great song. I mean, if you don't like that song, like, the problem might be with you. She hit a home run. And so singing it isn't endorsing Hillsong. It's not saying we agree with everything else that they do. It's saying that song contains truth. And it doesn't matter who sings the truth. Or even sometimes who wrote the truth. It matters if it's true. Longfellow, he was not a Christian by any standard that I can see, but he wrote a song that was true. God is not dead, he does not sleep. But if we were not to sing songs of people that we don't agree with, think about all the songs that we would lose. In our church alone, we'd have to throw out all of Charles Wesley's songs because of his Arminian view of soteriology, like "And Can It Be?" What a great song. Can you imagine not having that one? Or if we had to reject all of Fanny Crosby's songs because of her perfectionist idealism of the Christian life, sometimes called Keswick theology, we have to reject songs like "Blessed Assurance, Jesus Is Mine." Or what about "It Is Well?" That's a great song, but Horatio Spafford fell into heresy and denied the gospel at the end of his life. Should we not sing his song? What about all the songs written by Anglicans and Charismatics and Lutherans? I mean, if we rejected all the songs, what would we have left? And should we sing songs of King David? I mean, he was a murderer and adulterer. I'm not saying we should minimize the life choices of people. And generally speaking, I would say it's better to sing songs of dead people because their lives can't impact our understanding of the song anymore. They're dead. Right? Living people can make a mess. They can deny the gospel. Right? Think about David Platt. Think about, why is the name escaping me? Thank you, Josh Harris. Right? Josh Harris wrote some wonderful books about doctrine and theology and the gospel. Josh Harris doesn't believe any of those things today. That doesn't make any of his books less true. All of his books are still true. He's the one that abandoned. God didn't abandon him. Now, do I recommend his books to people? Maybe not as much. But I still recommend them because truth is truth. Even if a heretic is the one that says it. And so we don't need our songwriters to be perfect because no songwriter is perfect. But we need to sing songs and write songs and love songs that are about our perfect God that are accurate and true. We should be careful what we sing and listen to at Christmas and the rest of the year. We should listen with a critical ear because many of the songs that we probably love wouldn't pass the test. And just because it's called worship on the radio doesn't mean that it's actually worth singing together. There are many old songs and new songs that should be avoided, but we also have to be careful and become legalistic about the songs that we sing. Because songs don't need to be perfect, just true. And songwriters don't need to be perfect either. We're not worshiping them. All songs are written by fallen people. Some had lives of exemplary service to the church. Some tripped and fell all their way to the end. And some abandoned the faith altogether. But our hope is not in them. Our hope is in Christ. And so we strive to sing songs that are about God, that are about what he did, that are about what he will do, and that are in his word. Songs that are true and beautiful and good. Songs that don't glorify us, but glorify Jesus, who lived and died and rose from the dead. We're to sing to the Lord like Exodus 15, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider, and sin and death and the devil, he is thrown into the sea. Then that is a song of good news.